Well, welcome. If you have a Bible, I hope you do. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be finishing that out, verses 15 through 18 this morning, as we just read. And as you turn there, I want to tell you a story from college, my first year in Aggieland. Thank you. I lived in a dorm, and I went potluck for a roommate. I got matched up with a guy named Jeff, but with the vulgar Americanized spelling. He was a bit of a burly, bigger guy, so our friends called him Big Jeff, which made me. I didn't love that as an 18-year-old, insecure kid. I didn't like being called Little Jeff, but that stuck. That was our names. Sometimes when you end up with a kind of a potluck roommate situation, sometimes that's a nightmare. This particular instance was not that. Jeff and I became great friends. We ended up living together all 4 years there at A&M. And so after our first year, we moved out of the dorm. We moved into an apartment together, got a two-bedroom apartment in Bryan. And then later that fall, a buddy of ours named Lee, he went to some big university down in Austin, shall remain nameless, and he decided he wanted to transfer to the Promised Land. He wanted to go to A&M, and he asked if he could move in with us. Well, neither Jeff nor I wanted to share a bedroom, so we decided to check into the possibility of maybe moving to a three-bedroom there in our apartment complex. And so thankfully, they had one available, wouldn't charge us a moving fee or anything like that, cleaning fee. Really, all they were going to do is just charge us the extra amount for the third bedroom. But Lee's parents were kind of loaded, and so we assumed that would not be a problem. So we reported back to Lee, and he agreed, and so we set a date to move. And then the moving day comes along, and Jeff and I start to move our stuff. Now, we're poor college students. We're definitely not paying for movers. We're not even willing to pay for like pizza for our friends. And so Jeff and I decide we're going to do everything ourselves, which basically means we would carry a couch 300 yards to the next apartment building, and then we would go back and get a bed. And so this took us all day. And now I think that's a waste, right? Just pay $20 for pizza or something. It was exhausting. It took us the entire day. And all morning, we had been calling Lee to check in on his progress, but he wasn't answering the phone. We thought, that's okay, I guess. Technically, he didn't really agree to help us move our own stuff. So we finally finish. It's like early evening, and we finally finish. And we're sitting around, and we're waiting for him, and he still hasn't arrived, still hasn't called us back. So we've decided we're going to call him again, and this time he answers. So we ask him, hey man, when are you going to be here? And he replies, actually, I'm not going to be able to make it. And so we think, that's no problem, right? You had car issues or something like that. You can't make it today. No worries. When will you get here? And he said, actually, I'm not going to be able to move. My parents decided it wasn't a good idea to transfer schools, right? Spoken like a real longhorn. Now, I forget what exactly we said at that point. I don't think we asked the Lord to grant him mercy, like we read in our text today. In fact, this is a true statement. I never saw or talked to Lee again after that point. I think he was too ashamed or maybe too afraid that he would get punched or something. Here we just spent all day moving, and we were too poor to afford movers, and now we're obligated to pay hundreds more in rent. We'd already signed that contract. They had already leased out our two-bedroom apartment, so we're stuck. And Lee had just left us high and dry. As you can imagine, we weren't encouraged. We weren't excited in that moment. And I'm sure many of you have similar sort of stories where you've been deserted, you've been abandoned, you've been forsaken, you've been betrayed by people close with you. Maybe a family member or a friend or a colleague betrayed you. Maybe someone offered to help with something, they didn't come through, or promised you a ride and then left the party early without telling you. We've all experienced, to some degree, betrayal and hurt and abandonment. And our text today is going to present an example of this kind of desertion, this kind of abandonment and disloyalty. Last week, we saw that Paul wrote to Timothy to stand fast, to persevere in the midst of suffering. So now we see a contrast between what he commends to Timothy and to this one who turned away, or actually two who turned away. And then we'll also see another example of a man who kind of emulated that ethic that Paul had committed to Timothy. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in to the text and see all this together. Ask you first to pray for yourself, that the Lord would give you an attentive heart and mind, eyes to see and ears to hear, that he would incline your heart to his testimonies. And then will you pray that for those around you as well, for us corporately? It's part of the implication of what Aaron had us pray for earlier, that there is unity, that we don't just come as individual members, we come as a body. And so would you ask the Lord to speak to us and not just you? And then lastly, would you pray for me, for faithfulness to the text, for humility, so Father, we love you and we love your word and we're grateful for it. We pray, Lord, that we might, as we look into it, that your spirit might help us, that we might see you more clearly, that we might love you more deeply, that we might have our lives be more committed to the kingdom. And so would you help us, Lord, that we would emulate the things that we're supposed to emulate, that we would reject the things that we're supposed to reject, and that we would be conformed to the image of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Look at 2 Timothy 1:15. Paul writes, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Probably not the original pronunciation of their names. It's kind of the Americanized, Englishized version. But to understand what's happening there, it's helpful for us to kind of reset the context, to understand what's happening in the larger picture. So Paul is in prison in Rome at this point, and he's awaiting his death. He knows it's coming. So this is, in a very real sense, his farewell speech. All right. Timothy, meanwhile, is in Ephesus, where he's serving as Paul's apostolic delegate. And he's been commissioned, he's been tasked in order to try to kind of steady the church in the midst of false teaching, in the midst of opposition. And theologians call this false teaching the Ephesian heresy. We don't know all of the different nuances and attributes of this particular heresy. We do know that it involved at least a distorted understanding of the Mosaic law. And it involved a degree of legalism and asceticism. We talked about that quite a bit in 1 Timothy. So if you weren't here for that, go back and listen to that. So Paul writes 2 Timothy, and he commends to Timothy to remain steadfast in the midst of suffering. Timothy is suffering as a result of this opposition. Remember, some of his opponents were even elders, or at least former elders. So they were fairly influential. And so they're experiencing a degree of persecution there. And so he writes that Timothy should remain steadfast and faithful. Last week we saw Paul tell Timothy to not be ashamed, but to share in suffering, to stand fast by guarding the good deposit, which, as we talked about, refers to orthodoxy, true teaching. Remain steadfast, faithful to the truth, and to your ministry, even in the midst of hardship. That was the idea of last week. And then this week we'll see that not all do remain faithful. Not all do remain steadfast. In particular, Paul says all who are in Asia turned away, including guys named Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, a few things I want to mention here. First, when Paul writes that all who are in Asia turned away, when he writes all who are in Asia, he doesn't mean every single person. All right, how do we know that? Well, he's about to mention a guy named Onesiphorus who remained faithful. And Timothy himself is in the area that is known as Asia. By the way, when you see Asia in the Bible, that's not referring to the continent. It's a general area of the Roman Empire. And Ephesus is actually the capital of, it's kind of, it would be like a state or a county or a district or something like that. And so Onesiphorus hasn't turned away. Timothy hasn't turned away. So there's at least two examples of people who are in Asia that hadn't turned away. So what's happening there is, this is an example of hyperbole. Similar to when the Gospels are talking and it says all of Judea went out to be baptized by John. That doesn't mean every single individual without exception. Right? Caiaphas, the high priest, is probably not going out to be baptized. Right? We speak the same way. Right? We use the same sort of hyperbolic expressions. If I throw a party and I say everyone was there, I don't mean every single person that you could possibly imagine was there. I don't mean all, 8 billion people. I don't even mean every single person in the church or whatever it might mean. I'm speaking hyperbolically. Now, oftentimes in the Bible, the word all really does mean all. It means every single person. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Christ, all things hold together. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. All things work together for good, and so forth. But occasionally, the context clarifies that all doesn't necessarily mean every single individual, and that's what's happening here. In general, that's the idea. In general, Paul was abandoned, forsaken by the overwhelming majority of people. That's the first thing to note. At least a large percentage of Christians and or leaders had forsaken Paul, probably because of some fear in sharing in his punishment. Some fear of sharing in his imprisonment and impending execution. Right? It takes a lot of courage to stand fast in the face of this imperial indictment. That's the first thing I want you to know. The second is that we don't really know much, if anything, besides what we read here, about Phygellus or Hermogenes. Neither of them are going to be mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. There is a character named Hermogenes in a second century work called The Acts of Paul and Thecla, which said that both Hermogenes and Demas, who we'll see later in 2 Timothy, both Hermogenes and Demas, quote, were full of hypocrisy and flattered Paul as if they loved him. That's not a biblical account. That's an apocryphal account, so we shouldn't be very confident in that. Beyond that, we really don't know anything about these guys other than what's written here. But the fact that he mentions them, I just want to mention this briefly, the fact that he mentions these two by name is actually helpful for us for a pastoral and cultural reason. In particular, it pushes against some of what I've seen in evangelicalism over the past couple of decades. Some of what I would call kind of this pietistic form of evangelicalism. I've read a lot of critiques online. Anytime a pastor criticizes or critiques another teacher or another pastor by name, for instance, anytime that someone writes anything that's somewhat critical of Beth Moore or Eric Mason or whoever it might be, or even when someone criticizes noted heretics like T.D. Jakes or Benny Hinn, inevitably I'll read some sort of response in the comments and someone will say how mean it is and how unkind it is to name names. I want you to notice Paul doesn't seem to agree with that assessment. That version of evangelicalism that kind of permeates and surrounds us is foreign to Paul. He names names. Now, not always, mind you. In fact, the majority of time, he doesn't do so. The majority of the time, we'll see Paul just kind of calls out a teaching without mentioning the teacher. The majority of the time, he doesn't name names, but he does here. And he does so elsewhere. For example, later in 2 Timothy, he's going to call out Philetus and Demas. If you recall from 1 Timothy, he called out Hymenaeus and Alexander. In fact, in Galatians, he even calls out Peter. Right? So am I saying that we should always, anytime someone says something wrong, we should publicly blast them? No, that's not what I'm saying. But am I saying that sometimes that is appropriate? And the answer is yes. I think what's happening when someone says, we shouldn't ever publicly rebuke somebody, we shouldn't ever name names, we shouldn't ever actually call someone out, is they aren't really thinking biblically. In that moment, rather, they're thinking kind of more along the lines of this kind of cult of niceness that has permeated the American evangelical church, this pietistic way of thinking, in which kind of the ultimate sin is to be mean, to be unkind. Unfortunately, that definition of meanness or unkindness or loving or gentle is never really measured by how Scripture would define those terms, rather our feelings. Oftentimes what that person is just saying is it feels mean, it feels harsh, it feels arrogant or whatever it might be. The Bible says we should always speak the truth in love. The problem is we need to let the Bible define what the truth is and let the Bible define what love is, not our own opinions. Right? Sometimes it's most loving to just listen. Sometimes it's most loving to plead with others with tears in private. But sometimes it's loving to mock and to publicly rebuke. Not always, but sometimes. If our standard for assessing what is loving and what is kind and what is humble isn't Scripture, we're in sin. We need to repent of that. In other words, we need to repent if we attempt to somehow be more holy than the Bible, more loving than the Bible, more gentle than the Bible. So Paul calls out these two guys for turning away. Now, scholars aren't fully agreed on what exactly Paul means here. In particular, does Paul just mean they've left him, they've deserted him, they've abandoned him, or does he mean their abandoning of him is a sign of a deeper sickness? In particular, does Paul mean that these two individuals have apostatized? Have they just rejected Paul, or have they rejected Christ as well? Scholars are not agreed on that. In support of the idea that they've simply rejected Paul, they've turned away from Paul, but they're still following Christ, is the idea that it clearly says, at least very literally, they turned away, quote, from me. We do have evidences in the Bible of certain individuals who have turned aside from following Paul, but who nonetheless remained faithful. For instance, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, John Mark deserts Paul on his missionary journey. But we'll read actually at the end of 2 Timothy that Paul says to get Mark and bring him because he's useful. So it's at least possible to have this temporary kind of lapse, this temporary moment of doubt and fear, but not to thereby be guilty of apostasy. That's at least possible. On the other hand, I do want us to consider the fact that the Bible seems to so closely connect the apostolic mission to Christ himself that to reject an apostle is to reject Christ. Look at Luke 10:16. Jesus is speaking. He says, "The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So I think what's happening in view of a kind of a larger theological grid, I think Paul is saying more than just they've abandoned him. They've deserted him. I think he's saying they have, or at least they're in danger of rejecting Christ. As John writes in his first epistle, 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they would have been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." That's a really helpful passage to remember in light of what we talked about last week. If you remember, we talked about election, we talked about eternal security. How do we understand the concept of apostasy, someone turning away from Christ, in light of the truth of election? How can someone, quote unquote, fall away if they were appointed before the foundation of the world to trust Christ, as we saw last week? And this passage, 1 John 2:19, clarifies that not all who profess Christ are Christians. In other words, there are those who abandon the faith. There are those who desert Christ. But we would understand them theologically to never have been regenerate in the first place. Now, we aren't positive, again, that that's what Paul is talking about here. It's at least possible that he means something less than that. They've just left Paul, perhaps in a moment of weakness, not that they necessarily abandoned the faith. But I do think Paul means something more of that. I'm reminded here of Christ's words in Matthew 25. It's going to be a pretty long quote. You might want to flip over there in your Bible, but Matthew 25, we'll start at 34, read all the way to 46. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of these least of my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger. You did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me.' Then also they will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or stranger or naked or sick or in prison, did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." You see that in our passage this morning in 2 Timothy, right? Paul is in need. He's in prison. And especially as an apostle of Christ himself, there's a sense in which how you treat Paul reflects how you treat Christ. Right? That's part of the implication of the idea that the people of Christ make up his body. We are called the body of Christ. That body imagery is important. Right, imagine if I were to punch you in the throat. When you can finally speak, you say, "Why did you hit me?" And my response is, "I didn't hit you, I hit your throat." All right? Would you feel satisfied by my answer? Is that going to fly? Absolutely not. Well, take that imagery and apply that to the body of Christ. To say, "Well, I'm doing something to a member. I'm not doing it to Christ." That doesn't work. How you treat a member, by extension, applies to Christ himself. Think back to the Damascus Road. Paul is converted on the way to the way to Damascus in order to persecute Christians. And what does Christ say about Paul persecuting the church? He appears on the Damascus Road and he says, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting," fill in the blank, "me," right? Not just the church. He could have said that. "Why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting my bride?" It's not what he says. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" To persecute the church is to persecute Christ in a sense. Likewise, to abandon the church or to abandon a member of the church is in a sense to abandon Christ. How we love and serve the body of Christ reflects, to a degree, how we love and serve Christ himself. Let's keep going. We've seen now an example of those who failed in their obligations to Paul, these two individuals. Now we'll see one who was faithful. Look at verse 16. "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." Paul begins here with a blessing. Notice, what is it that he requests of the Lord towards Onesiphorus? The Lord would do what? Grant him mercy, right? And what did, if you were going to use a theological term, what did Onesiphorus show Paul? I think mercy might be a good word. Reading the passage, it seems like that's what he's doing. He's being merciful. Can anybody remember any place in Scripture where it talks about the merciful being shown mercy? Matthew 5, verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive" what? Mercy, right? Onesiphorus has shown mercy. And so Paul, in response, requests and expects that he will be shown mercy. And not just him, but his entire household. That's an interesting reference. And some scholars have argued that the reason that Paul blesses Onesiphorus' household instead of Onesiphorus himself is because Onesiphorus has already died by the time that the letter is written. All right? There's no evidence for that, mind you. It's a bit of a stretch. It's just speculation. In reality, there could be a number of reasons that Paul mentions the household. For example, perhaps Onesiphorus is still in Rome, or he's traveling back from Rome to Ephesus, and Paul expects the letter to get back before Onesiphorus does. In this case, he kind of blesses the household as a representative. Or perhaps it's just a recognition of the idea that the household is very important in Scripture. Right? That's part of the reason we do voting as a household and not just individuals, because there's a biblical emphasis that we see throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament on the family. Right? That's something our highly individualistic culture gets wrong. That's one of our besetting cultural sort of social sins. There's a number of reasons why Paul might have mentioned the household. None of them require that Onesiphorus is dead. But I mention it because, A, it's the view of some scholars, but B, I also want to mention it because that idea is actually a foundation for a particular deviant theology that you see in Catholicism, namely the idea of prayers for the dead. This is one of the texts that Roman Catholics appeal to in order to establish the idea of praying for the dead. Now notice again, the text doesn't say Onesiphorus is dead. Notice also that this isn't a prayer. He's just simply saying, I'm requesting this. May the Lord grant him mercy, bless you, so to speak. But this is one of the texts that Roman Catholics appeal to in order to establish the practice, which is a part of their dogma of praying for the dead. And then also, by implication, by extension, the idea of purgatory. But again, that's a very flimsy argument because it's based on really nothing more than speculation. So back to the text. Who is this Onesiphorus guy? His name means profit bringing. Profit as in gain or benefit or reward, not as in someone who declares the word of the Lord. Someone who brings a benefit, someone who brings gain. That's a fitting name, right, given how Paul describes him here. But beyond the fact that we know his name, we know the meaning of his name, we know that he was probably from Ephesus, and that he ministered to Paul in prison. In other words, beyond just what we can read here in this text, we don't really know anything else about him. Though again, a guy named Onesiphorus is mentioned in that second century apocryphal work that I mentioned earlier, the Acts of Paul and Thecla. But to understand the significance of what's happening here, we need to understand something about ancient imprisonment. In particular, we need to kind of rid ourselves of most of our understanding of what prison is like. Right? If your conception of prison is from movies or, you know, Prison Mike or something like that, there's no prison uniforms in the ancient world. There's no, you know, cafeterias with trays of food. There's no rec time basketball. There's no posters of Rita Hayworth, right, hiding an escape route. No dementors sucking the souls out of people. Ancient prison was actually very different from modern prison, even modern jail. One of the differences is that the state generally didn't take a responsibility for your upkeep. Rather, prisoners were kind of dependent on their relatives, on their family or friends. They were responsible for their own provisions. Now, think about that as you read Hebrews 13, verse 3, which says, "Remember those in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." See how it takes on a new dimension if you realize prisoners are dependent on the mercy and the grace and the kindness and the hospitality of their loved ones. When the author of Hebrews says to remember those in prison, this isn't just a call, hey, we should pray for them. That person's in prison, we should pray for them. He's saying you should visit them. You should provide for their needs. By the way, this also isn't a call to start a prison ministry for the general population. There's nothing wrong with that. That's actually, that could be a really good ministry. But this text doesn't support that idea. The idea of Hebrews 13 is to remember fellow believers, to remember members of your body who are imprisoned, in particular, those who are imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. That's the context of Hebrews, suffering and persecution. And that very well could be very relevant if our culture keeps drifting. Social scientists, Christian social scientists, have recognized there are shifts that are taking place in our culture. You know, think of tectonic plates. They're shifting all the time. Generally, we don't notice them. And then sometimes there's this massive shift, and that forms what? That causes what? An earthquake, right? And we're in one of these seasons where culture is shifting so fast that we're experiencing a bit of an earthquake. And in particular, what's happening is many of us in this room grew up in a context where you might call it a positive culture. Being a Christian was actually a positive thing. So some of you, especially some of you who are older, can remember where maybe you got further advancement in your work because you were a Christian, or you got more business because you were a Christian. It was actually an admirable thing. It was a positive thing in the eyes of the culture to be a Christian. Now, many of us who are kind of my age or around there in the 40s-ish, 50s, probably experience not necessarily a positive culture, but a neutral culture. It was neither good nor bad from the society's eyes to be a Christian. Right? You weren't persecuted, but you also weren't advanced as a result of it. But now we've moved into what's called a negative world, or a negative culture, in which now all of a sudden in the world's eyes, it's not a positive, it's not even a neutral for you to be a Christian and hold to a biblical worldview. It's now seen as something that they are very antagonistic towards. So there's been this massive upheaval in our culture. As a result of that, just in the past couple of years, pastors in our northern neighbors, Canada, they've been imprisoned for keeping their churches open during the pandemic, for preaching against homosexuality and transgenderism. I mean, handfuls of pastors. Closer to home, at least one American pastor was arrested for violating orders to shut down church services. There was a really famous pastor whose family members were arrested for protesting some of the draconian measures their city was taking in response to COVID. You've seen an increased pressure, cancellation, if you speak out against the LGBTQ community and so forth. And I'm not saying all of this to incite, you know, fear or to get us to, you know, go take up our guns and go march or something, but rather just simply to open our eyes and ears to the way that culture is changing, culture is shifting. If we're going to suffer for the gospel, we need to understand some of the sources of suffering, right? Suffering isn't just this distant foreign concept that you have to be a missionary going over to Indonesia to experience. It's on our doorstep. The other day I had lunch with a buddy who works in a local jail. I asked him, if I ever get imprisoned for preaching the gospel, can you hook me up with like one of those sweet, like mafia-style cells, you know? You like make your own food and all that. You have like a, you know, lazy boy and stuff. He's like, I'll see what I can do. So I got that going for me. Hopefully you'll come visit. Obviously I'm kidding, but the point is serious, right? Part of what it means to suffer with those who suffer means sharing in their suffering, providing for them in their need. We have a responsibility to love Christ. And part of the way that we love Christ is by loving and serving his body and bride. Again, this cuts against this sort of individualistic, every man for himself perversion of the gospel that kind of is the air that we breathe here in America. This sort of what's more akin to New Age spirituality than it is to biblical Christianity. My point is that even today we have a responsibility to care for those who are persecuted or are suffering or are imprisoned for the gospel, but even more so, think about how that would have been the case in the ancient world where prisoners were dependent upon the support of the church. And so we have this example of one who was faithful in that regard, this man Onesiphorus. And he was faithful in this regard, not just once. Notice the word often there. That's actually even more emphatic in the Greek based on the word order to show the frequency of the support. He didn't just show up, but he showed up all the time, frequently. It's very emphatic. Certainly would have included visitation, but also probably referred to Onesiphorus providing money, food, access to writing materials. Maybe he was the guy who would take letters to and from Paul, whatever it might be. Notice also the way it describes Onesiphorus. He's not ashamed. That continues the theme we saw last week. In verse 8, we saw that Paul encouraged Timothy to not be ashamed. In verse 12, he said that he himself wasn't ashamed. And then today we see Onesiphorus as another example of one who was not ashamed. As we talked about last week, there is this connection between shame and fear. When we experience shame, we're experiencing fear, fear of being vulnerable, fear of being exposed. And we bear in mind what we saw 2 weeks ago, which is that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear or timidity or cowardice, but of love and power and self-control. Let's keep going, verses 17 through 18. But when he, that's Onesiphorus, arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant mercy, grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Now you see something interesting here. Notice that Onesiphorus, quote, searched earnestly. I think this is suggesting that Paul's situation had changed. Think back to Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. We read about it in Acts 28. If you want to turn there, we're going to read a few verses. First, Acts 28, verse 16. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Now skip down to verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. And then, verses 30 through 31, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness. Notice this last phrase, and without hindrance. What do you notice about all this? It seems like Paul is under some form of house arrest. Right, he's staying by himself. He's in his own lodging. People can freely come and go. Right, that's not too bad. Right? If I'm going to be in prison, that's the kind I would want. So why is he afforded that kind of freedom? Well, if you recall, his first imprisonment wasn't really at the discretion of the Romans. If you recall, it was due to Jewish pressure. All right? He's being persecuted, not by the Romans at this point in Acts 28, but rather by the Jews. And so he appeals to Caesar. That's the only reason he's in prison. Rome didn't view him as a threat, so they give him a bit of leeway. He's only in prison in the first place because he appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen. But now fast forward years later, he's a threat now. It's not the Jews who are persecuting him, it's the Romans. He's under imperial indictment. The emperor, Nero, hates Christians. And so Paul's awaiting execution. So it's likely he no longer has the same freedoms as before. And I get this from the reference to Onesiphorus having to search earnestly. The word could also be translated as diligently or eagerly or laboriously. It implies determination and persistence and hard work. Think about if Onesiphorus had shown up during Paul's first imprisonment. He wouldn't have had to have searched earnestly. He would have just shown up at a church and said, "Hey, where's Paul?" They'd have said, "There's where he is." Done. Right? It's kind of like playing hide-and-go-seek with a 2-year-old, right? Is that a very long game of hide-and-go-seek? No, why not? They're hiding in the same spot they always hide in, right? And they're not even completely hidden. Their head's just under the covers or whatever it might be. The rest of their body's stuck out. Right? So that's how hard you would have had to search for Paul during his first imprisonment. But now contrast that. Try to find a camouflaged sniper or something. That's going to take a lot more time and effort. And that's what happens in this second imprisonment for Paul. I think the fact that Onesiphorus had to search earnestly points to a changing circumstance. He has to really apply himself to find Paul because Paul's probably in a much more secure, much more private location. The Romans don't want to give him as much freedom because they view him as a threat. But after some degree of effort, some labor, he finds him and he refreshes him. And notice the wordplay with the idea of finding. Paul says, he found me, so may he find mercy from the Lord. Again, that idea, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. There's a wordplay there. All right, so what do we do with this? What are the implications? What are the applications of this? I want to mention three. Those who have known me for a while know I generally don't do this. If this is your first time, I apologize. But I'm going to use some alliteration, all right? Three words of application. Those words are serve, search, and suffer. Serve, search, and suffer. That's what I think the passage is calling us towards. If you want to apply this, I think those are the words that kind of sum it up. And I think we see each of those in our passage. First, serve. Look at how Onesiphorus served Paul. Paul is a man who is in need. Remember in Acts 28, he lived on his own expenses. Now those expenses have dried up. He's dependent upon others. So we should go and do likewise. And by the way, I think this is an area, as a church, I think we're doing really well. I think we've been really faithful in this area. I've been so encouraged to see, you know, meal trains, prayer, and GoFundMes, and a whole host of other applications, opportunities to serve. But it's also an area we can continue to grow as we learn to love and serve one another. But that's the first one. That we would really serve each other, that we would serve the body, that we would serve Christ himself. The second application is that we would search. Here's what I mean by that. Onesiphorus searched earnestly for an opportunity to serve. Notice he didn't wait for an opportunity to fall into his lap. He looked, he sought, he pursued. So is that a part of the rhythm of our lives? Is that a part of the rhythm of your life? When you think of service, do you think of something that's merely reactive? Someone mentions a need to you, and so you're, oh, okay, I'll serve. Or is that something you're proactively pursuing, actively engaging, trying to initiate opportunities to love and bless and serve others? Are you looking for those? Are you praying for those? Are you diligently and eagerly and laboriously seeking to serve others? Or are you just kind of casually offering a helping hand, a little here, a little there, whenever you happen to see or hear about a need? Even worse, are you just ignoring the needs that you happen to see? So are you searching for opportunities to serve others, to serve the body? And then lastly, suffer. Here's what I mean. Service often costs us. Think back to the story of David. He wants to basically buy the area that the temple is going to be built on. And he goes to the owner of the land, and the owner of the land is like, you want to build the temple, and you're the king, you can just have it. Anybody remember what David's response is? I want to offer the Lord a sacrifice that doesn't cost me anything. Right? So the sacrifices that you make, the service that you do, does that cost you? Are you suffering for the sake of service? There was a risk that Onesiphorus was taking in visiting Paul. Being seen with Paul very well could have led to him being blacklisted or imprisoned. You've just basically put your name on a list saying, I'm a Christian, by visiting Paul. In a context where Christians are being fed to the lions and set on fire and so forth. So being seen with Paul very well could have led to him being persecuted, but he was willing to bear the risk. He was willing to bear the indignity. He was willing to bear the consequences. So are you willing to serve? Do you do so just when it's comfortable? Do you do so just when it's convenient? Or do you do it even when it costs you? That's how we should apply it. But here's the thing. At the end of the day, our best efforts are incomplete. We'll never serve as strongly as we should, as faithfully as we should, as purely as we should. Our motivations are always mixed. We'll never search as laboriously, as earnestly as we should. We'll never suffer to the degree that we should. Our best efforts are always going to be complete. So what I want to do is I'm going to pray now. And then as we do communion, I want to briefly mention how our suffering, how our serving, and how our searching really is a window to Christ Himself. More than applying the text, I want us to just worship God for the implications of the text as we look at our Savior. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray that none of us would be condemned this morning, but I pray that we would be convicted. I pray we would not be discouraged if we hear this and we think, I'm not serving like I should. I'm not searching for opportunities like I should. I'm not willing to take risks or suffer as I should. I pray that we would not be discouraged by that, but I pray we would be encouraged. Encouraged to identify with Christ and to emulate Him. So I pray that you'd use this text to transform us, to look more like Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're a visitor, thanks for coming. We invite you to partake of communion with us if you've trusted Christ, if you've been obedient to baptism, if you're not walking in any unconfessed, unrepentant sin. But as I mentioned, I want to spend just a couple of minutes reflecting on the fact that our ultimate hope isn't found in our application of this passage. Right? If you walk away with this and you think, all right, I'm going to do better, I'm going to be better, I'm going to work harder, you've missed it. That's an implication. It's not the primary thing that I want you to take away from this. The primary thing I want you to see is the fact that Christ Himself has excelled in all of these areas. Right? Our serving is imperfect at best. Our searching is short-sighted. Our suffering is oftentimes not that severe. But there is one who has served perfectly. There's one who left heaven to seek and to save the lost, who suffered unimaginable horrors in doing so. So as much as there might be a tendency in us to read this text and think, I want to emulate Paul, or I want to emulate Onesiphorus, our primary response should be worship, that we might marvel in God's grace to us in His Son who searched for and served His sheep by suffering for them. So I want to give you just an opportunity to take 30 seconds and just pray a prayer of gratitude for God's grace to us, for His mercy toward us, that Christ would come to seek and to save the lost by dying for us. And then we'll partake together.